Well, this morning is a special message, for New Year's, and this morning I have a very specific purpose, and that is to challenge you, and to challenge me too, to do what can only bring great blessing to you and to those around you in the year of 2013, and that is to read your entire Bible through in a year, and to read it every day. So everything that I say this morning is going to relate to that challenge, to challenge you to do that. It's a two-part resolution, a New Year's resolution, to read your entire Bible through this next year, and also to read it every day. You can do one without doing the other. But the challenge is to do both, to read the entire Bible through and to read it every day. There's a schedule, I'm sure you've probably seen this before, that we have in the back. That'll help you to do that, guide you through reading the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I hope you pick up one in the back. It takes about 15 minutes to read through the daily assignment in a pace to get you through the entire Bible. At least that's about how long it takes me. I'm sort of a slow reader. Perhaps you could do it a little faster. But my purpose this morning is not only to challenge you to do this in the coming year, to make this your New Year's resolution, but also to entice you, to whet your appetite. And so this morning I want to give you a preview of what you will find in the Bible as you go through the entire Bible in this next year. I'm not going to give a preview in terms of a survey of the parts of the Bible. I'm not even going to break it down into the two biggest parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But instead, for this preview, I want to give you this morning two extremely concise, extremely concentrated summaries of the Bible. In fact, there are two sentences or even two phrases that encapsulate the message of the whole Bible. So I've called it this morning in the title, Two Miniature Bibles, because they're two summaries of the central message of the Bible. Now, in order to show you the two miniature Bibles that I have in mind, I have to paint for you two different pictures, or rather, show you two different photos. I like that better because these pictures are very real. Out of all the possible pictures that could ever be taken by a photographer in the world, so you can think of how many that would be, almost an infinite amount of pictures, if you were to pick two that would show everything promised in the Bible being fulfilled, I'm sure you would pick these two pictures that I'm about to show you. In each of those two pictures, you would see a person prominently displayed, and you would see, along with that person, also prominently displayed, writing. A written phrase announcing who that person is, so that no one need be confused in looking at that person, who he is. The person in each of those pictures is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to show you both those pictures and then the miniature Bible, the writing that you'll find in both those pictures. The first one is in Matthew chapter 27, 35. I'll begin reading in verse 35, and then we'll look immediately at the second picture. So Matthew chapter 27, I'll have you turn there. And I'll begin reading in verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So that's picture number one. Put a bookmark there in that passage so you can come back to it. We'll be coming back to it. And look at picture number two. It's in Revelation chapter 19. And I'll read in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So those are the two pictures. The first picture, you see a person prominently displayed on a cross. That's the purpose of a cross, is to prominently display a dying man. And above his head, the charge written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then the second picture, again a person, the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, prominently displayed again on a white horse, leading his army, not as a dying man this time, but as a conquering warrior. And the name written, this time written on his thigh and on his robes, again saying who he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These are both very public pictures. And so I've used this word, prominently displayed. The Lord himself is prominently displayed in both of these pictures. And the writing that explains who he is in both of these pictures is prominently displayed for all to see and for all to know about. If you were a photographer at either of these scenes, you would not need to elbow others to find the perfect vantage point to get the picture. To find just the right spot, because they're prominently displayed in both of these pictures for all to see. And so is the writing, the miniature Bible, in both of these instances, saying who he is. The placard above the cross, saying that Jesus is the King of the Jews, it's mentioned in all four of the gospel accounts, but as is usual, John tells us a little bit more information about it. So look at John chapter 19. And what I want you to see here is that this is very public. Both these pictures are very public for all to see, and for those who weren't there, like us, for us to know about, because these are publicly portrayed. John chapter 19 and verse 19. Says about this inscription, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So the crucifixion was as public as possible, and this sign was as public as possible. The crucifixion site, the place of the skull, Golgotha, was not a hidden, out-of-the-way place, but it was a place near the city, it says, at an intersection near a gate. It was a prominent place. It was where those were passing by, and the inscription was written in three languages, in Hebrew, in Latin, in Greek, so that all could read it. And it says that many of the Jews read this inscription, displayed prominently. It will be the same at the Lord's return. And so the Lord's return is depicted, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. In both pictures, the written sign, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, or King of Kings and Lord of Lords, announces that the person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the King. So King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that's a term, it's actually a term that's used mostly in Hebrew, like the Song of Songs or the Holy of Holies. It means the greatest song, the sweetest song, or the Holy of Holies means the most holy place. And so the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords means he's the highest king, and he is the highest Lord. The sign on the cross amounts to the same thing, because the King of the Jews, if you read the Bible, in many places, shows you that the King of the Jews has the right to be king over all the nations. He's the highest king. And the one who is the King of Israel, when fulfillment comes, the true King of Israel has the right to be king of all the nations and king of the world. So as the placard above the cross makes very clear to all, the picture of the Lord Jesus on the cross, even on the cross, is the picture of a king. It's the picture of a king. And let me show you this, that the crucifixion is the crucifixion of a king, because it's very obvious in the Gospels, perhaps especially in the Gospel of Matthew. So let me read you some of the lead up to the scene, this picture of the crucifixion, because it's the crucifixion of a king. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. This is sort of the high point of the Jewish trial of Christ. So Matthew 26 and verse 63 says that Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Christ, the anointed one, the one anointed to be king." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So he says, I am the king. I am the Christ. I am the one anointed to be king. But there's another picture of the king coming. There's going to be two pictures of the king. You will see him hereafter coming with power and coming with the clouds. So the Jews understood that they were crucifying one who was at least claiming to be the king. Then look at the first thing that Pilate said to him in his Roman trial. This was not the decisive moment. This was not the turning point of the trial, but this ended up being the charge against him. This is the first thing Pilate said to him, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the King of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.'" The soldiers who crucified him made sure that this was the crucifixion of a king, and so they mocked him. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spat on him, and they took a reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to be crucified." And so the soldiers made sure this was the crucifixion of a king, even with a crown of thorns upon his head, mocking him as the king. And then, of course, the placard. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's the meaning of this, so that everyone could read this and understand what it is. And then notice finally the mockers, verse 41 of chapter 27. "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him.'" So the Lord, in his providence, even when his son was mocked, the Lord made sure that it was clear and that he was clearly proclaimed to be king, even on the cross, and this is the crucifixion of the king. So in both pictures, he's king. That's what both of these miniature Bibles tell us. He's no less king in the first picture than he is in the second. He's no less king when he's rejected and despised and mocked and crucified than he is when he's coming to claim what is rightfully his and to claim his rightful picture. But in the first picture, he's the king of shame. He's surrounded by shame. There's no greater shame that could ever be imagined than Christ being crucified on the cross, God's Son. In fact, the reason why he was proclaimed to be king at that moment is because it was a joke to the Romans. No one would ever believe that this one was actually a king. It was a joke to the Romans. It was offensive to the Jews because they thought that the joke was on them. As Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king? This is your king, the king of the Jews." And so the first picture is the picture of the king of shame, the utmost shame imaginable. The second picture is the king of glory. There's no greater glory that could ever be imagined than the glory of Christ returning to the earth that he owns to rule it as king and coming on a white horse to rule over the whole world with his wrath outpoured upon his enemies. So he's king in both pictures. In the first, the king of shame. In the second, the king of glory. And his reign will be over the whole earth. In fact, let me read another depiction of this moment, of this second picture of Christ returning as king from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14. There's a number of different pictures, times this is depicted in the book of Revelation. He's coming to reign the whole earth and to judge the whole earth when he comes, this second picture, to reign as king. So Revelation 14 and verse 14, "Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour has come because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' And then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." He's talking about the earth being reaped, not of grain, but of people. He's coming to reign over the entire earth and to judge his enemies, those who will not accept him as king. Verse 17, "And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who had power over the fire, came out from the altar. And he called out with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle, for a distance of up to 200 miles. It's a frightful picture of the king returning in great glory with his wrath outpoured upon his enemies, trampling the great winepress of the wrath of God. The first picture is in the past. It's already happened. Christ dying on the cross. The second picture is in the future. Christ coming again to reign as king with his wrath outpoured. In the first picture, the Lord dying on the cross is utterly alone. Without a friend, all have abandoned him. He's utterly forsaken. In the second picture, he's accompanied by a great multitude, a people purchased by his own blood. And so this is an important part of this second picture, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 14. It talks about him coming on a white horse, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Those are the saints. That's us following him on white horses. In fact, it makes it clear, chapter 17 and verse 14, and this is yet another depiction of this same event, this last battle of the Lord returning as king. Revelation 17, verse 14 says, "These, the beast and those with him, will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful." So in the first picture, he suffers shame alone. In the second picture, he comes to reign with his blood-bought people who are the called and who are the chosen and the faithful. So that's a bit of an introduction to both of these pictures, each with a written miniature Bible, I've called it, which says basically the same thing. This Christ, the one who was revealed in shame on the cross, who will be revealed in great glory when he comes again, is the King. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. In each of those pictures, you find the same pattern. And I'm going to dwell for a moment on this pattern because it's an important one. And it's this: God has revealed himself in a person, and God has revealed himself in writing. God has revealed himself in a person, and he has revealed himself in a book. And the person is his son. The book is the full-sized Bible, the one that sits in your lap. And he has revealed himself in both. Hebrews chapter 1 says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways," that's the Bible, the whole Bible, "in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they." God has revealed himself in a person, and he's revealed himself in a book. And it's only through that person, his son, and this book, the book that reveals his son, that God wills to be known. Because it's only through that person, his son, and through this book that God gives a saving knowledge of himself. He will be known in no other way. And so there's many parallels between the book and the person. The written word of the Bible and the incarnate word, the word of God by which he reveals himself, his son, who became flesh. So we read in Scripture about the written word, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And then about Christ, he is the light of the world. And the city which we're seeking, which will be our eternal destination, will have no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it. There will be no night there because God will illuminate it with his glory, and its lamp is the Lamb. The Lord Jesus testified to the authority of all Scripture. He said, "The Scripture cannot be broken." He said, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And he said, when people asked him questions, challenging questions, he very often responded to them, "Have you not read? Have you not read in Scripture? Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures nor the power of God? You are greatly mistaken." So the Lord Jesus, in his ministry on the earth, testified to the authority of all Scripture, that the Scripture can never be broken. It's true in all its parts. And all Scripture, in turn, testifies to the authority of Christ. And so the Lord said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me." The Scriptures testify of Christ. Or Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 1, says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Those are two pictures. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. All of the scriptures, though the prophets didn't fully know it, speak of him, speak of Christ. And Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, talks about a veil lying over scriptures. And that veil is removed when a person turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that veil of scriptures is taken away because all of scripture in every part speaks of Christ. So if you love Christ, you will love his word. That's what the Lord said to his disciples. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. If you despise the word, if you despise this book, then you despise Christ. And so the Lord said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. And so just as Christ is revealed in shame in the past, and that really continues into the present because the things of Christ are still despised and rejected in the world today. It's the same with his scripture. The Bible is rejected in today. It is mocked and it is shamed and it is despised, but it will triumph in the end, like Christ will triumph in the end. And the word, the Bible, will judge at the last day. And what you do with the word, you will be judged by in the last day. So you cannot separate Christ from this book. You cannot separate the incarnate word from the written word. You can't say, well, I love Christ, but it's really only part of the Bible that I like. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's some parts of the Bible that I just don't agree with. And so I only choose the parts of the Bible that I think fit the kind of Christ that I think Christ was. No, that's not the Christ of Scripture. That's not the Christ whom God sent. By reading Scripture, you know of Christ. And it's by obeying Scripture that you obey Christ. If you try to separate Christ from the Word, you end up with an idol of your own making and not Christ. And you set yourself up as God. So you can't separate Christ from the written Word. And by the same token, you can't separate the written word from Christ, the person. Because this book tells you in every portion that Christ is King. All of it points to the person of Christ. And so you can't read the Bible without coming into the presence of the King. That's what you're going to be doing this next year as you read the Bible every day. Is every day you're reading a book, it seems, but actually you're coming into the presence of a king, and you're getting to know the king more and more of what he is like, and he is the King of glory. Well, what kind of glory is his? What is the glory of the reign of this king? Well, it's all over Scripture that speaks of his glory, that speaks of his reign, but I want to direct your attention to Romans chapter 5, and verses 19 through 21, which speaks of his reign as king. It speaks of the character of his reign. It speaks of the character of the king that you're coming to when you come to him through his word. It speaks of what he is like. And this picks up contrasting Christ and his reign with the reign, so to speak, of another, so to speak, King Adam. Because we're born in Adam, but we're saved in Christ. So, verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That's Christ. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the character of the reign of Christ, is that he reigns where sin had increased. Where sin increased, that's where he sets up his reign. That's where he reigns as king. Where sin increased and where sin brought death, that's where grace abounds under the reign of Christ. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, and in that same place, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin abounded, that's the earth. This is the place where sin abounds under the kingship, so to speak, of Adam. Sin and death reigns on this earth. And yet, where sin abounded, this is where Christ is going to reign. And so that's why when he comes again, he comes not only in mercy to reign in grace, but also in wrath to remove his enemies from the face of the earth, so that where sin had increased, grace might abound, and he might reign in righteousness. So he reigns where sin had abounded, that's the earth, and he reigns where sin had abounded, that's your heart. And that's why he had to come in utmost shame in order to have utmost glory as king, is because he came the first time to die in your place, to experience the shame that you deserved. So if you're ashamed when you come to Scripture, if Scripture reveals about you that you're a sinner, that you ought to be ashamed of yourself, let it do its work. Let it put you to shame. Let it cut you. The Scripture says about itself, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So the Scripture is a sword. It's a living sword that exposes you as a sinner, not just in your actions, but in the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. And so let Scripture, as you come to it day by day this year, do its work of cutting you, not just on the surface, saying this action is wrong, this action that you're doing is wrong, but let it cut deeply to the heart, showing that even in your best actions, your thoughts and your motives are sinful. If Scripture cuts you so that you say, "I can't obey him as my king, my motives are wrong," that's right where you need to be, because that will cause you to despair of yourself and to put your hope in this king, the king whose glory it is to set up his reign, the reign of grace, where sin had abounded. And so to put your hope in this king. So this morning, as I give you this challenge about reading Scripture and about coming to know this king through reading his word, that's the way in which he's known, don't conclude that you're in control of your relationship with this king. Don't conclude that because you can hold the Bible in your hand and decide how often you pay attention to it, that you hold this king in your hand. Because if you belong to him, the opposite is true. He holds you in his hand so that no one can take you away. If Christ desires that you know him better in the coming year, he will make himself known to you, because he's a king. And he's not a passive king. He is a real king, and kings are not passive. Kings reign. And so Christ is a king. He reigns where sin had abounded. That's his glory. And he makes sure that he's this kind of king, the kind of king who sets up his reign where sin had abounded. So he's in control. He holds you in his hand. But how does he exert his control over you? How does he cause you to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Because you're hungering and thirsting for him. How does he cause you for this to be true of you? Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16. And these are a favorite verse of our pastor. I think it's underlined in all of his Bibles. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of his heart. How does he, the king, cause that to be true of you? That you're hungering and thirsting after the words of God, wanting to come before him and read his word. Well, he doesn't do it automatically. He doesn't do it remotely. So that because he's in control, because he's the king reigning over you, you're to wait for the right feeling to come over you before you look to his word. No, the way he exerts his control over you and shows himself to you is on the one hand by warning you, by convincing you that there are real consequences of choosing not to know him, of choosing not to grow in the knowledge of him. The Lord says, the Lord himself quoted this, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's somewhat of a warning. Man shall not live by bread alone. So if you're trying to live by bread alone, if you're not living on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, the Lord says, the Bible says, you shall not live. It's a warning. Or this warning, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, it's speaking about the law on Mount Sinai, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's speaking about the gospel. You must pay closer attention to what you've heard, lest you drift away from it. Now, the Lord keeps all of those who are truly his sheep. He keeps them from drifting away from it, and he loses none. But he keeps them through warnings such as these. And his sheep understand the warning and understand the need to heed the warning lest they drift away. So the Lord exerts his control. He shows himself to you on the one hand by warning you of the consequences of not coming to him, of not feeding upon his word and hungering for his word. And on the other hand, by enticing you, by showing you who he is. That he is the king who experienced the utmost shame in order to experience the utmost glory. And it's the glory of the utmost love. That he's the king who stands ready and who forgives you, who forgives his people of their sin and gives you the power to overcome your sin. That he's the king who causes grace to reign where sin had before abounded. And he entices you by calling you with his voice to know him through his word, through commands like this one, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. So he's shown himself to you today through the preaching of the word, which presents Christ to you as the king. And he's commanded you to come to him and to come to him through his word, to desire his word. Christ is presented in his word as this morning. Whenever he's presented for judgment or for salvation. As Paul says about his preaching in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate to come for these things?" So this morning, and for the year ahead, let me challenge you through the word to answer his call and to come to know him as your king and to grow in the knowledge of him as your king in the coming year. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that in this coming year that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would make himself known to us in a closer way through his word. We pray that we would heed these commands to long for your word like food, like a baby longs for milk and craves it. And we pray that you would work in our hearts as well as giving this this command to give us this appetite for your word, that we would love to come every day to Scripture because we're coming to the King that we love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.